Well, we're looking to see things through the eyes of the prophets. And remember last time we saw the contrast. There were those two thrones, the throne of Jehoshaphat and the throne of Ahab, sitting at the gate of Samaria. And they were thinking that they were making the decisions, and Micaiah had stood in the council of the Lord, and he was aware of the throne in heaven that was directing matters. And the question that we had was, at which throne do we bow? Are we seeing things from the perspective of the throne in heaven that we can't see, or the thrones on earth that we can see? Now, as we saw last time with Andrew, we saw Isaiah stepping into the council of the Lord and seeing his greatness and his holiness. And so he had that experience, that commissioning, and then he was able to go and speak authoritatively to the people as an ambassador of heaven. And we, in these few weeks, are trying to get that confidence that the prophets had, because we are ambassadors of Christ if we know him this morning. And to have that confidence to speak to people who don't know him, we need to have that fresh understanding and that fresh sight of him. And particularly this morning, we might be able to get ourselves into the minds of a young man and a young servant of Elisha. Now, you know, you have these things which ask the question, what happens next? And where we pick up things in 2 Kings chapter 6, it's at the end, or just shortly after, a story that we often know very well, the story of Naaman the Syrian. So Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army, has leprosy. He comes to Elisha, he dips seven times in the Jordan River, he's healed, he heads off back, and before he heads off back, Elisha's servant, Gehazi, greedy Gehazi, tells lies and takes from Naaman. Naaman's given it to him willingly, but takes, under false pretenses, some clothing and so on. Well, what happened next? Well, there's lots of speculation about Naaman, but I want you to notice here in the first verse of our passage that the king of Syria was warring against Israel. And it seems the king of Syria has got personally involved in the war. Now, this may suggest that Naaman has retired off. He's not off leading the army. It's not Naaman's coming to war. The king of Syria seems to be now doing this directly. And also, we don't have a named servant of Elisha. We just have a servant. And servants could be called young men, just because that's the kind of general term for servant. But this young man, as he's described, this servant is most likely a new one. He's replaced Gehazi. Leprous Gehazi is gone, and we have a new servant. And this servant is coming to terms with the God who Elisha serves. And he's coming to understand the power. And our theme this morning is power for those with eyes to see. Power with those for those with eyes to see. And our first point this morning is that this was awesome power. The first point is that this is awesome power. Well, you see that in verse 8. The king of Syria was warring against Israel. He took counsel and spoke to his servants. Now, this just seems to be a funny sort of war. He's not a full-blown invasion. He's coming in, and there's various speculation, but it could be he's trying to just capture the king, because the king has some near misses. Look at verse 9. The man of God sent word to the king, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." It's as if he's bringing in forces to have a decapitation strategy, either just to kill the king and cause problems, or maybe capture the king and raise revenue, which is always a good revenue raiser. We've heard the term a king's ransom. King's ransom is a term for a reason. People wanted the kings back and were prepared to pay good money for that to take place. But we see for this man that scheming is futile. Scheming is futile. And why was all this scheming no good? He's coming into Israeli territory, no doubt, taking precautions, not coming in too strong a force, trying to hide, trying to capture. But every time the king of Israel sent to the place that Elisha warned him about, verse 10, and thus he used to warn him so that he saved him there more than once or twice. You could say that Elisha is the entire military intelligence department of the king. And it's pretty good military intelligence. It's not based on satellite imagery. It's not based on eavesdropping. It's not based on informers. It's just based on direct revelation from God. So there's a reason for this futility. He is described, Elisha, look at verse 9, the man of God. The man of God on the scene. Not just a man of God. The man of God on the scene is telling them what is going to go on. The scheming of the king of Syria is futile. And we've seen the reason for the futility, but what's the response to the futility? Look at verse 11. It says, the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. Now that's probably not as strong a translation as it could be. Most literally, I don't know if you know anyone like this, but there was a storm in his heart. Do you know anyone like that? They don't get their own way. And there's a storm in the heart. The heart is, there's waves washing around the heart. He's hopping mad. That's the idea. He was enraged. That's how we could translate it. There was a storm in his heart. I mean, imagine the king of Syria. Where are you off to today? Oh, I'm just off into Israel. We're going to try and capture the king. Comes back. Where's the king? Well, we didn't get him this time. Next time. What about the king? No, we didn't get him this time. Or this time. Or this time. He is beginning to look really stupid. I mean, you lead your forces into battle. You come back empty-handed. It's not very good for your credibility and prestige. He is hopping mad. And he calls his servants, verse 11, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? It's like there's only one reason that someone could defeat my brilliant military strategy. And that is that there is a traitor in the midst. That's what he's thinking. And we see here God's awesome power. Scheming, this is telling us, is futile because the schemers get outwitted. We're in Psalm 2 territory. The nations gather together, God laughs. And this is something that we need to remember. Remember, in terms of military forces, the king of Syria is on top. And we can look around the world and think, those who are godless are on top, and they're scheming. But their scheming is futile when they can be outwitted in a moment. But notice here too that their strength is flimsy. The strength is flimsy of his army. So here is his army. His army looks good, doesn't it? Verse 12, he gets the message. Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. And then he says, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. Now, think about this for a minute. He has been told, Elisha knows all your strategy. So then he says, okay, go and find him. Now, the king of Syria, if he's following logically, will think, well, Elisha's going to know that command. And if he wants to move, he can move. So between being told he's in Dothan and him sending the army, Elisha can just move somewhere else. So there's an illogic to this. We're just seeing, if we're following this logic, the strength of this man is flimsy. But off he's told he's in Dothan. Now, the question you should be asking is, where's Dothan? And the answer is, Dothan is not a place you want to send someone on a raid. It is miles over the border. There's a big plain of Jezreel, which is really open. And if you send your army across the plain of Jezreel, anywhere looking around, it's going to be spotted. You don't need to have tip-top military intelligence to watch someone crossing the plain of Jezreel. You're out in the open, and Dothan is about 10 miles from the capital, Samaria. It is a terrible strategy to send a major force there. And what's he done? Horses and chariots and a great army. He sent them by night, but they're in trouble, because as soon as you get to first light, you've got your army right in the middle of enemy territory. This is a man who's enraged. He's not thinking straight. His strength is flimsy. Now, you've got all the king's horses and all the king's men. And the servant of the man of God, though, he rises early in the morning. We get this idea of this young man. Out he goes. And you can imagine, morning light, what would he see? Well, the sun would come down, and he'd think, there's a flash there. That's a shield. And that's a helmet. And that's a spear. And that's a chariot. And you would see all of these, all of the great military hardware, as if the tanks are parked outside. That's in modern parlance. And he comes in, verse 15, and says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Now, Elisha, he stood in the council of the Lord. And he says, verse 16, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Why does Elisha have that assurance already? Well, you think about Elisha, how he became a prophet. Who anointed him? Elijah. Do you remember when Elijah was about to go up to heaven? And Elijah crosses the Jordan, and Elisha says, "Can I come with you?" And Elijah tells Elisha, "If you see me when I go, you will get a double portion of my spirit." And when he sees Elisha taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, seeing those chariots of fire, what does Elisha cry out? He cries out, my father, 2 Kings 2:12, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. There are no chariots of the king of Israel present at all. But he saw the chariots of fire. So Elisha is absolutely understanding that he's got the awesome power to compare to the strength of the Syrians. They're completely outgunned. And therefore he commands his servants, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And that's the first lesson that this passage encourages us to have from Elisha this morning. This young man is given this command, "Do not fear, God's power is awesome." In New Testament terms, "The Lord is my helper, I shall not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, in the mind of the servants, the answer to that is, well, quite a lot. Can you see those chariots? It's all very well you saying, there's more with us than with them. He needs lesson two. So lesson one was that there was awesome power. But lesson two for this young man is that there is available power. Available power. Now, in the centre of this account, there are two prayers of Elisha. And we're going to look at them now. And the first one is there in verse 17. It was a prayer to strengthen believers, or to strengthen a believer. Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, I was recently speaking to a grandfather. Now, this grandfather had been to a school and he remembered his assemblies. And he said, "Oh, I remembered we used to have wonderful assemblies about the prodigal son, about the widow's mite and so on." And he said, I really think my grandchildren are missing out because they're not being taught these things in school. You need to know about God. Well, then I spoke to him a bit further and basically asked him, well, you know about God. Do you know God? Because you're in no better position than your grandchildren. You might know about him. They don't know about him. But if you don't know him, it's still no good. What did that man need? He needed his eyes opening. Now, we understand that maybe you this morning are saying, well, all this stuff about just understanding God's power, I just don't get it. Maybe you need God to open your eyes that you might understand from the Bible all about the Lord Jesus Christ and resurrection power and the power to forgive your sins. But I'm not sure these verses are speaking about this man's conversion. There's nothing here when he is hostile to Elisha or the things of God. He's just scared. I'll ask my father, what should we do? And sometimes believers need to get a deeper understanding. Think about what we've just been reading in Ephesians 1 together. Paul prayed that the Ephesians may know what was the immeasurably great power towards those who believed. And this is what this man needed. And he opened his eyes and he sees these horses and chariots of fire. Now, why fire? Why fire? What does fire signify? Is it they're dangerous? I think I don't want to come close to something of fire. Where do we see fire in the Bible? Moses goes up to a burning bush and the bush burns. What's the significance about the burning bush? God's there. It's the presence of God. Think about Mount Sinai. The God who answers with fire, he is God. Which God's present? The God who sends down the fire on the sacrifice. Think about the Jordan River. God's present as he takes Elijah up, to God's in a whirlwind. So this is the sense of that this is God personally present in great power. Now you might say, is this just an Old Testament thing? Well, what does it say in Hebrews 1? It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You see, from this, we're to realize that it's not that the battle is finally poised. You know, you get this sense of like the strength's a bit are quite even, and who's going to win? There's kind of one power source, and there's two power sources, and there's a struggle. There's not two power sources. There's one power source, and there's rebels using only the power they're allowed to. The man was understanding. We have overwhelming angelic strength on our side. What did Christ say to Peter as Peter gets out his sword? He said he could have summoned legions of angels who'd have been there like that if that had been the will of God. Available power to strengthen believers, but also to protect believers. Look at verse 18. Elijah's second prayer. When the Syrians came down against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. Now, the idea of the Syrians coming down against him, I mean, the Syrians have got a hard job here. They've basically camped outside Dothan. Now, Dothan is surrounded, so no one's going to run away from Dothan and summon help from Samaria, but you can't park all your chariots 10 miles from Samaria, and Samaria won't find out about it pretty fast. And then your Syrian army is in a lot of trouble because you're right in the centre of Israel. So they've got limited time. They've got to frighten Dothan enough to hand over Elisha to them. And it seems Elisha's just said, no problem, I'm just going to walk out to them. That seems to be what's happening. Elisha's just saying, oh, don't worry about this. I'll walk out the city gate. You leave the city, I'll go over to the Syrians. And then he prays. So the Syrians come down against him. He says, please strike this people with blindness. Now, that's not the normal word for blindness. That's a very rare word for blindness. It's used here. And can you think of another place in Scripture where people seeking to attack God's people were struck with blindness? The Sodomites. It's the same word used here and there, and virtually not anywhere else. So this is the idea of kind of, there's this dazzling light which strikes them, and they are blinded temporarily. That's what Elisha has prayed for. And God gives it. No wonder Elisha's, he knows about God's power. Who was in Sodom? Two angels. Who's all around? The angels. So no wonder Elisha's thinking, this is what God's power can do. And God comes and protects his people. God's the power to stop any attack, however imminent, however overwhelming in strength, right in its tracks, in answer to prayer. I was reading this week about a church in China, and it's one of these underground churches, and it must have been quite a large underground church, and at the end of this meeting, five people stood up, and they said, we're all sent to inform and arrest you, but we want to come and know the Lord Jesus Christ. That attack stopped right in its tracks. Other attacks not stopped right in the tracks, but the point is this, that God has the power to stop any attack right in its tracks in answer to prayer. The point that this passage is trying to get us to understand is not just that the power is awesome, but the power is available. And that was the power, remember, Paul was praying for the believers. How did the first century believers survive under overwhelming assault? The Jews hated them. The unbelieving Jews hated them. The Romans hated them. The pagans hated them. But they survived and they flourished because the power was available to those who were asking for it. But finally, this passage ends in an interesting way, because the power is not just awesome and available, it's also very attractive power. Attractive power. Now, generally, when we think about unlimited power, it's extremely frightening. Now, one of Stalin's doctors gave an account of Stalin's wife, who was a true communist. And as she started to talk to people, Stalin rose in power and authority. She looked at people, asked them questions, and they weren't answering her properly. And she said, you're scared. And they, again, didn't answer them because they were very scared. And she said to them, power does not need to be frightening. But he obviously knew that Stalin's power was incredibly frightening, because if you crossed him, you were dead. Think about China at the moment. You've got this young tennis player dares to criticize the vice president. Where is she? We usually see ultimate power as frightening. But God's power is attractive power. There is no power greater, and there is no power more attractive. Notice first in this section that there's care, not malice, towards these people. Elisha doesn't say, strike them. He could have prayed that. Strike them. But he says, strike them with blindness. And then he says, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I'll bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Verse 20, he entered there. And then he says, oh Lord, open the eyes. He doesn't hate them. God's man, using God's power, made sure they can't see to take him, but then prays for them to open their eyes. He's done no harm to them at all. He's just cared for them. They've not been able to kill him, but that's about it. Care, not malice. But also, there's mercy, not vengeance. I mean, look at the king. My father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? I mean, the king of Israel, he's rubbing his hands. He's like, great, they're all in Samaria. We'll butcher the army. They'll have no chariots. this is good for years. This is fantastic. He's bloodthirsty. Shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? He's really excited. Let's get on with the executions. Off we go. But what does Elisha say? Would you strike down those who have you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? If anyone argues with you about that, the Bible says you kill POWs, so you take them to this passage. This is God's merciful restraint. You see, he is saying to these Syrians, turn to me. Has he not just, one chapter before, saved the commander of the Syrian army? Personal salvation to the commander of the Syrian army. And is he not giving these men a chance to repent? When they've come face to face with his power, we can't take Elisha. He knows where the king is. He knows exactly where we're coming. We can't take him. We go personally to take him. We're struck with blindness. And yet, what person, when you're looking to kill them, shows such restraint and mercy when they've got such power? This is just beyond anything, either on the Syrian side or on the side of Israel. And this is God's attractive power. Think about it for yourself. Think about your sin before God. Just the sins that you know and acknowledge. Think about every day. If you had an account of your sin and you're just adding it up, every time you've broken one of the Ten Commandments in disobedience to what God says, and you're just creating a book of all this. And imagine every day God gets a list of your sins, especially those that you know are wrong and you still do them. And then the next day he gets that. Think about how many years you are old. If you're 10 years old, that would be 3,650 reports that God's dealt with. That's if you've gone for one sin a day. Imagine if you've gone for 10 sins a day, 36,500 times God has said, I will not punish them. That's the mercy of God. He's got all the power to punish us. And he holds back in order that we might turn and trust in him. That's the attractive power of God. And he says, if you know that attractive power of God, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Turn to him. Ask him to forgive you and save you and change you. And you say, I still like my sin. Well, you need to be changed on the inside. Ask him to change you, and he will. Well, I know that many of you are lovers of Pilgrim's Progress. Does this passage remind you of any section of Pilgrim's Progress? Do you remember early on, Pilgrim is going along, and he suddenly has two people who are running the wrong way. And one of them is called Mistrust, and one's called Timorous. And Mistrust and Timorous say to Christian or to Pilgrim, there's lions. There's lions. Run. Go back. And what does Christian do? Christian keeps going, and then he sees the lions too. And he sees the lions, but he doesn't see that those lions are chained. And the porter says to him, fear not the lions, for they are chained, and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come to you. Bunyan says, we see things go wrong in our lives. We see problems to do two things, to try our faith, that we might trust God and go on, or to find it's not there. To find that that faith is not present. And if we find it's not there, if we think, I can't cope, come to God. And if we know that faith's there, we say, God, show me the chains. Show me your power, awesome power, available power, attractive power. Open my eyes that I may see. And together we can encourage one another to go on, saying, open our eyes that we may see. We probably don't know what each one of us is going through today. And we certainly don't know what we'll go through tomorrow or that we'll go through on another time. And so we need to pray to God that we might know what is his immeasurably great power towards us who believe. That like Pilgrim, we could see the chains. There's fearsome power out there. But know that God is for us and that we can go on. Amen.